All right. Father in heaven, Lord, we praise you that you have given us the gift of your word. Father, we thank you for the truths that you have revealed to us as believers. God, we have not come to know this truth on our own, Lord, but you have opened our eyes and opened our ears and opened our minds to know them and to understand them. And you have given us this gift of your word to apply them to our lives. Father, I am inadequate for this task that you have given me. Nevertheless, Lord, may you be magnified, may you be glorified and praised through the preaching of your word. Keep me from error, Lord, and may the words that come out of my mouth be your words, God, true and acceptable. For the glory and praise of your name and for the equipping of your body. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the supremacy and the sufficiency of Scripture. I'll read this again and narrow in on these two verses, and then I will give a background and the context for these verses that we are going to be studying this morning. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In AD 64, a great fire destroyed much of the city of Rome. The people suspected that Emperor Nero, who was emperor at that time, people suspected that he himself set the city on fire. Though an inhumane and godless and vile man, he was a great builder, and the purpose behind setting the city on fire was to build a new and grander Rome. According to tradition, while the city was up in flames, Nero played the fiddle, which is just an example of his depravity. To be able to do that while the city is on fire and everyone is trying to flee and escape, he is doing things for self-entertainment. Historians have commonly regarded it as fact that Nero was the perpetrator of the crime, and that in order to divert suspicion from himself, he accused the Christians of burning Rome and began to persecute them. In and around Rome, multitudes of Christians were arrested and put to death in the most cruel ways. Some of these ways include being crucified, tied to skins of animals, and thrown into the arena to be killed for the entertainment of the people, thrown to wild beasts, or tied to stakes in Nero's gardens, their bodies covered with pitch and then set on fire to be used as torches to light Nero's garden at night. A few years prior to this, Paul, the apostle, was under house arrest in Rome, as recorded in Acts 28, but he was then released and continued his missionary journey in a few more years of ministry. However, Paul was again arrested during this great wave of Christian persecution under the Emperor Nero following this great Roman fire of AD 64. This time, however, being accused and falsely convicted of crimes against the state. He was sentenced to the cruel Mamertine prison in Rome to await his own execution, which is believed to have been around 66 to 68 AD, just a few years after this fire. It was within this prison that Paul penned the second letter to Timothy, his dearly beloved son in the faith. Though in a harsh prison environment and awaiting his own death, Paul did not write this letter in reference to his own situation, as miserable as it was. His prison cell was just above the Tiber River and was damp and cold, with its only access being a small door in the ceiling of the cell. He had been unjustly condemned, with none of his friends or disciples able or willing to defend him. Only his beloved physician Luke stuck around and was able to help him as best as he could under the circumstances. Nevertheless, Paul was more concerned for the future of the church and the message of the gospel than he was for his own comfort. That being said, the main burden of this letter to Timothy, which is Paul's final letter that he wrote, was to encourage Timothy and all of us who are recipients of this letter to stand firm in the faith and in the integrity of God's word. The final words of Paul the apostle contain the great prophetic description of the evils of the last days, which days indeed we are in. They were bad when he was writing this letter, and they're getting a lot worse in our day. But he wrote about this, clearly indicating that preaching the gospel, as important as it is, will never convert the world as a whole. Nevertheless, we as Christians must continue believing and proclaiming God's word faithfully as long as we live, knowing that at least some will receive it and be saved from the wrath to come. Finally, it is significant that what is probably the Bible's greatest affirmation of its own divine inspiration, infallibility, and complete profitability has been left for us here in these last words of the great Apostle Paul. So with the historical context being laid out for us, let's look at the context and occasion for these two verses. The four chapters of 2 Timothy can be divided into two sections. Chapters 1 and 2 contain perseverance in present testings. Chapters 3 and 4 regard endurance in future testings. So in chapters 1 and 2, Paul greets Timothy as a beloved son and then expresses his thankfulness for Timothy's genuine faith. Paul then encourages Timothy to stand firm in the power of the gospel and to overcome any fear in the face of opposition. He must reproduce in the life of others that which he has received in Christ. He is responsible to work hard and to discipline himself like a teacher, a soldier, a farmer, an athlete. He is to conduct himself as an honorable vessel, fit for service for God, following the example of Paul's perseverance. In his dealings with other people, Paul charges Timothy not to become entangled in profane and idle babblings, which lead to more ungodliness, but to rather be diligent to present himself approved by God, an unashamed worker who knows how to rightly divide the word of truth. He must also avoid youthful lusts, foolish and ignorant disputes and quarrels, which would lead him to be ineffective. And rather, he was to pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, being gentle to all and able to teach with patience and humility so that those people who he was teaching, who were hearing the word of God, might be granted repentance. And then we come to chapter 3. Paul charges Timothy to know that in the last days, perilous times will come, that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, leading to greater lawlessness, greater godlessness, greater violence, greater deception. But Paul says that Timothy must continue in the things which he had learned and been assured of from Paul and his mother and his grandmother, who taught him the scriptures from the youth, and encouraged him to stand firm in the scriptures which he has known from his childhood, which were able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Then Paul ends the chapter with these two verses that serve as the cornerstone for the entire letter of 2 Timothy. In order for Timothy and the man and woman of God in general to persevere in present testings and to endure future testings, he must have for the foundation of his life God's word. And once the foundation is laid firm and sure, then he can build his life upon it and is able then to navigate through his entire life being directed by God's word. Without this foundation, we will rely on our own wisdom, our own strength, and we will do what is right in our own eyes to our own destruction. It is upon these two verses then that Paul charges Timothy in chapter 4 to readily preach the word in season and out of season, despite the fact that the time will come when many will turn away from sound doctrine and turn away from the truth. Regardless of this fact, Timothy is to be watchful in all things. He is to endure affliction. He is to do the work of evangelist, and he is to fulfill his ministry in a time where sound doctrine and truth is not endured. And it is on the basis of 2 Timothy 3:16 that Timothy will be able to accomplish all of these things. We as followers of Jesus Christ must also hold these two verses in highest regard, because in the face of various trials and temptations and any opposition that we may face, these are the only things that will make us able to persevere and endure. So with that context and occasion being explained, we can now look more closely at what Paul was communicating to Timothy and what God, in turn, is communicating to us as recipients of this letter in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Again, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable for reproof, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So I've divided these verses into two sections: the supremacy of God, the sufficiency of God. We're going to first look at the supremacy of God by picking apart what Paul says, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, talking of the supremacy of Scripture. Now, if you will, turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 119, 160, and Luke 4, chapter 4, please. We'll start there. Psalm 119, verse 160. I'm reading from the New King James. I'm sure most of you are reading from ESV, which is fine. So verse 160 of Psalm 119 says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." The ESV, as you see, says, "The sum of your word is truth." And now in Luke chapter 4, verse 4, the words of Jesus, as he is saying to Satan, he says, "Jesus answered Satan, saying, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.'" The entirety of God's word is true. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, verse 21, the entirety of it is true. In the King James Version, it says, "Thy word is true from the beginning." This is our starting point. When Paul says all Scripture, we must start with all Scripture. It must be established, and we must get this right, that we are talking about the entirety of God's word, every single word of God, every jot and tittle that has been written for us. It is vital for us to take God at His every word. And if we add to it, and if we take away from it, God will rebuke us, and we will be found to be a liar. God's word is true, though every man be a liar. We cannot pick and choose what portions of God's word we like or we don't like, what we agree with or disagree with. There is no middle ground here, and we need to get that through our heads. Every word of God is true, pure, and absolutely trustworthy. Listen to what God's word says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And then, as we saw earlier, Luke chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus quotes from this passage in Deuteronomy to overcome Satan's temptation, proving that Jesus viewed every word of God as supreme in authority and sufficient to overcome temptation. We are dealing with all of Scripture. So now let's look at the word Scripture. Turn with me to Luke 24, 44 and 45, and then we'll look at John chapter 5. Luke 24, 44. We're going to see verses 44 and 45. Jesus is talking to his disciples here, and he says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And then in John chapter 5, verses 39, 46, and 47, he says this, talking to the Pharisees here, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." Verse 46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Now, the word Scripture simply means a writing. According to our Lord Jesus, the Scriptures consist of the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. This threefold division actually embraces the entire Old Testament canon. Another way of expressing this, as we do in our day, would be the historical writings, the prophetical writings, and the poetical writings. The entirety of the Old Testament being divinely inspired and without error in their very words and conduct. Whenever Jesus spoke of or quoted the Scriptures, he was speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures, for there was nothing else at that time. When he quoted or alluded to the Scriptures, he upheld them as literal history, literal prophecy, and he upheld them as authoritative for all past, present, and future aspects of life. Recall again in Luke 24, 44, where Jesus says, "All things must be fulfilled which were written concerning me." All Scripture was written concerning Jesus Christ, and every promise concerning him must be fulfilled. Many things that were written of him in the Scriptures were fulfilled at his first coming 2,000 years ago, and we can be assured as the Lord lives that the rest of what is written will be fulfilled at his second coming and at the consummation of all things. Jesus assured us in John chapter 10, verse 35, that the Scripture cannot be broken. Now, along with the Old Testament Scriptures, we also have the New Testament Scriptures, which were also written concerning Jesus. And we as Christians need to uphold these New Testament Scriptures as being equally as authoritative as the Old Testament Scriptures. Within the New Testament writings, there are at least 320 direct quotes from the Old Testament, plus hundreds of allusions. Now, I haven't done the exact counting myself, but it's believed that the book of Revelation is 150% Old Testament. And that's a lot, and I believe it. So many quotes, many allusions, and the New Testament also confirms within itself the supernatural events of history, the prophetical events of the Old Testament, and both the Old Testament and the New Testament should always be coupled together. They should never be separated from each other. Without the Old Testament, we cannot have a proper understanding of the New Testament. And without the New Testament, we cannot have a proper understanding of the Old Testament. Both will be blurry in many ways, though God can use them to bring us to a saving knowledge of Christ. But that being said, all of the Old Testament and New Testament Scriptures confirm together that God's Word stands alone as the absolute authority for all faith and conduct. Paul held this view. John held this view. James, Moses, David all agree together that the scriptures are supreme in authority. And if it's not enough for them to confirm this, Jesus Christ, the one who is the Word of God and the God of the Word, confirms it as well, as we have seen. This brings us to our next point, in that God, who is the creator and ruler of everything, who is the high exalted King of the universe with all authority, is the author of all of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 20 is what we will read. 2 Peter says this, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Also, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says this, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." God, who created the world and has appointed his Son Jesus Christ to be heir of all things, has spoken at various times, in various ways, to various peoples. And he has spoken face to face. He has spoken through the midst of fire, through the mouths of prophets, and through his Son Jesus, and now he speaks through his written word. From day 6 of creation, the Lord's voice has been heard by the human ear, whether directly by God's audible voice, through the mouth of his prophets, or through the reading of his written word. When we read God's word verbally, we are hearing the word of God. And that has been going on from the beginning. And it is very clear from the scriptures that no one simply wrote down what they wanted to and published it as divine authority. What was written was very intentional. These men who wrote what we know as the scriptures were divinely chosen and appointed by God to speak and write as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. To be moved by the Holy Spirit means that they were acting out of the Holy Spirit's power to express the mind of God in words provided and ministered by God himself. These men were not expressing their own thoughts or acting upon their own wills. God gave these men the exact words to speak and write for us to receive. There is nothing more to add, and nothing should dare be removed from it. Now, the word inspiration of God means God breathed. It is used here of the scriptures as being distinct from non-inspired writings. We need to realize that no other book ever written has been inspired by God, whether secular or religious. This is the only one, and no matter how many people challenge it, no matter how many people come against it and try to undermine it or remove it, it always comes out on top. This is the only divinely inspired and supremely authoritative book on this planet. And all other writings are to be judged by this. Ken Ham will tell you that his father told him growing up that when we have these study Bibles, we should never use the comments at the bottom to judge the scriptures. We should use the scriptures to judge the commentaries, right? It's very important. God's word is the authority, not man's word. These are the only writings that will endure forever. And even if they were to burn all the Bibles in the world, the word of God is not bound by paper and ink. The word of God is living and active, and the one who is the word of God will make sure that everybody knows it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Though heaven and earth will be shaken, God's word will remain, and its supremacy will never be overthrown. All right, now let's look at the sufficiency of the scriptures. Paul says, all scripture is profitable. Now, all scripture is profitable. It can only be of benefit for us to love and treasure God's word. Psalm chapter 19, verses 10 and 11 say this. I'm sure we are all familiar with it. Psalm 19, verse 10 and 11. More to be desired are they, speaking of God's words, than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So gold and honey were valuable commodities in the ancient world, and today as well, they still are. But God's words are even more precious and of greater value than all the gold and all the honey that we could collect for ourselves. The warning and the reward are both positive benefits of knowing God's words because they keep God's servants from straying off the path of righteousness and provide them with blessings. Remember what David said in Psalm 119, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." It is the word of God that is sufficient to keep us from sinning. All scripture is profitable, and Paul mentions four things here which scripture is profitable for and which accomplish God's intended purpose for us as Christians. So all scripture is profitable for doctrine. This is the same word as teaching. All that the Bible teaches is true from beginning to end, like we've already established. And this is the only book that tells us the truth about who God is, what He's like, who we are, what is the purpose and meaning of life, what is the origin of all things. God's Word has the answer for all of these questions and so many other questions that we have. Next, God's Word, all Scripture, is profitable for reproof. This word means a conviction or evidence, which implies an inner conviction regarding our sins, God's righteousness and His righteous judgment upon sins. When read or heard, God's word will convict the unbeliever of his sinful state, his guilt before a holy God, though he may not change. It will still convict him of his sin and God's righteousness. Now, for the believer living in sin, God's word will convict him, and God's hand will be heavy upon this man who is living in sin, so that the believer may know that nothing is hidden from God's sight. And as a loving father, God is giving that man time and opportunity to repent. And I will tell you, I have experienced that. And when a believer is living in sin, God's hand will be heavy upon you, convicting you, telling you lovingly to turn away from your sins. God loves us. All right? So all scripture is also sufficient for correction. This word means a restoration to an upright or right state. God's word is sufficient to change us from sinners to saints, from rebels to redeemed, from lawless to beloved, from sons of darkness and sons of Satan to sons of light and sons of God. Only God's word is sufficient to make these changes in a person's life. So in his mercy, God teaches us his truth. He convicts us of our sins. He humbles us to repentance, leading us to confess our sins and turn to him for forgiveness. And then he stands us up before himself, casts our sins away as far as the east is from the west, gives us a new nature, and blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. By his stripes, we are healed. And by the truth of his word, we are set free. And it is only his word that is sufficient to bring all of this to reality for us. And lastly, Paul says, all scripture is sufficient for instruction in righteousness. This means training to be right and just. Doing the right and just things does not come natural to us. God has to train us in the ways of righteousness and train us in the ways of justice. We don't have to be trained to be unrighteous or injustice or unjust. We don't have to be taught how to whine and complain and fight and cheat and gossip and lust and hate. All of that comes natural to us and is within our hearts. But God has to teach us what is right and what is just according to his word and according to his character. And then, again, as a loving father, he trains us, or he disciplines and chastens us to do righteously, to do justly and love mercy and to walk humbly with our God and Father, as it is written in the prophet Micah. God's word is sufficient to teach us God's standards of righteousness and justice, and then is sufficient to train us in those ways so that we may be fit for service and useful for the works of God, so that we may be fit and useful in the midst of persecution and opposition. When Paul says that the man of God may be complete, this word complete, now follow with me here, this is from the Strong's definition of this word complete. And it's a little wordy, but hopefully we'll break it down to where we can simply understand it. So this word complete stresses that in which nothing is maimed, meaning that no bodily member has suffered loss or injury. It refers not to the presence, it refers not only to the presence of all parts necessary for completeness, but also to the further adaptation and aptitude of these parts for their design purpose. All right, so 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Hopefully this will help us to understand that definition a little more clearly. Peter says this, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which having been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So, God has given to us everything we need right now, as we are in Christ right now. He has given to us everything we need for eternal life and for godly living, that we may be presently complete, nothing lacking. Remember in James's letter in chapter 1, God's purpose for us is to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God does not want us to be lacking anything right now, and we don't have to be as Christians. So there is a present completeness. And then God has given us great and precious promises that we might be partakers of his divine nature, that we may be complete in the future, that completeness being fully developed. This is God's will for us right now. He has given to us everything right now necessary for completeness, and he has promised that that completeness will be further developed as we walk in faithful and loving obedience to him in this life, that we will be fit for service now, and that we will be fit for future service as well. So, all scripture is sufficient that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. We need nothing more than God's complete word for our complete life, says Henry Morris. God's goal for every human being is to conform them to the image of Him who created them. All Scripture has been given to us by our Creator to complete, presently and futuristic, and to equip us to persevere in present testings and endure future testings through its supremacy and sufficiency. We must now stand firm on the entirety of God's Word and let it produce these riches in our lives. Paul wrote this letter in the midst of a level of persecution that we cannot imagine, but it could come knocking at our door tomorrow. We don't know. How will we persevere and endure if we are not standing firm on the supremacy and sufficiency of Scripture? How will we convince others to flee from the wrath to come if we are not standing firm on the supremacy and sufficiency of Scripture? How will we help others who come to know the truth persevere and endure and keep them from falling away if we are not standing firm on the supremacy and sufficiency of Scripture? All Scripture has been given to us by God and is sufficient for teaching us, for reproving us, for correcting us, for completing us, and for equipping us in present trials, and it will help us endure future trials as well. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to stand before this congregation and magnify your word. Lord, you have magnified your word above all your name. Your word is supreme, and it is sufficient to accomplish in our lives what you intend to accomplish. Lord, your word does not return void. You always accomplish your purposes. And I pray, Lord, for each individual in this room that your word would be planted and engraved deep in their hearts and in their minds, that we, God, as your people, would receive your word with meekness, that we would allow your word to penetrate every aspect of our lives, that you would conform us more and more into your image, that you would make us useful and effective for serving you in this life. And God, as we do that more faithfully, Lord, how much more rich will that blessed assurance be when you return and when we stand before you, when we are fully confirmed into your image, and when we get to hear those blessed words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Lord, we want to be vessels fit for your service, honorable vessels. We want to be men and women of God who bear your name and who show and display in this world that we are set apart. We are not of the world. We are citizens of heaven whom you have purchased and redeemed by your blood, set apart for you. God, accomplish all these things in our lives, and may we leave this place with our hearts burning in love for your word and in love with the God of the word. We praise you and give you all the glory, honor. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys as you go about your day.